more into your likeness, Lord Christ. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated.
And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses." So Moses instructs the elders of Israel that first Passover in Egypt to keep Passover generation to generation. And not only are the Israelites instructed to do certain things with bread and certain things with blood, they are also instructed to explain these things, to narrate the events of God's deliverance, especially to their children. Tonight, like Israel of old, we begin a days-long journey. Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil, Easter Sunday. Of remembrance, pageantry, meals, signs, and symbols designed to make us all ask, young, old, and in between, "What do you mean by this service? Why do we do these things? What do these things mean?" And to our benefit, in our gospel reading tonight from John 13, Jesus gives us an explanation in word and deed of the events to come. What a gift to be discovered and received. Before we move forward, please join me in prayer for open ears and open hearts. Lord, we desire to know you more, to live in your love, to experience your peace and restoration. Be with us in this time of listening and reveal to us what you would like us to know. Enable us to recognize and obey your voice this night. Amen. Our gospel writer, John the beloved disciple, wants us to know that the events of Christ's passion take place during the feast of the Passover. Everything occurs in the backdrop of this annual celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt by the hand of God. Jerusalem is abuzz, with pilgrims arriving in the old city. People are purchasing lambs, gathering their loved ones, baking unleavened bread, making preparations. The children and the adults are rehearsing and remembering the big story, how God delivered his people from slavery and brought them out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, defying the gods of Egypt and the false, malevolent power of Pharaoh. Jesus has arrived too, and is gathered with his disciples for a meal. Like their neighbors, Jesus and his disciples are preparing, eating, drinking, and praying. They are remembering, collectively, that God delivers. But in the midst of the meal, Jesus does something wholly unexpected. He rises up from the supper and he lays aside, taking off his outer garments. He grabs a towel, ties it around his waist, fills a basin, and bends down, washing the feet of his disciples and drying those feet with the towel around his waist. After a strange verbal exchange with Peter over washing Peter's feet or washing Peter's whole body, Jesus puts his outer garments back on and resumes his place at the table. And he asks his disciples, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" The short answer is no. The disciples have no idea. Remember Peter's first reaction to the foot washing. It's rejection. You shall never wash my feet. And while we have no other record of the other disciples' internal thoughts or feelings, the words of Jesus following his question shed more light on the nature of the confusion and awkwardness in the room. The disciples are perplexed about power. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am, says Jesus. Jesus is the teacher. The disciples are the students. But Jesus has inverted the regular way of things. He, the powerful one, is serving the weaker ones. But the disciples are weaker, not only in the sense of being students, of learners, of following a great teacher and not knowing everything. The disciples are also weak in faith. They are weak in vision. They are called by Jesus and follow him willingly, but they do not yet understand his mission from the Father, his coming low, his bending down. One of the disciples, Judas, is tottering on an abyss, preparing to not only desert Jesus, but to betray him. The others, we know, will run away in a few short hours, confused, angry, and terrified. By the end of our service tonight, the table will be stripped of all remembrances of this meal, and we will hear about how Jesus goes to Golgotha completely alone, misunderstood, abandoned, mocked, and forsaken. The disciples have shared life with Jesus for 3 years, but they cannot share or make sense of the cross. Their pride prevents it. Their fear prevents it. And their misguided assumptions of what a Savior is and does prevent it. Jesus knows this. And yet Jesus serves the disciples anyway. In this meal tonight, he bends down and he chooses to wash them. He chooses to rise up and to lay aside. He says that he makes the disciples clean, that he has to wash their feet so that they can have a share with him. He loves them, regardless of their response or understanding or wisdom or any other quality. This is his conquering love, which will not be deterred by human foolishness or ignorance. And while the events of this night happened many centuries ago, and Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father in majesty, he still bends down to you and me tonight, water basin ready, cloth in hand. He offers to wash us, to serve us, to love us in our weakness and rebellion and confusion and betrayal. He says that by his rising up and laying aside, we are clean, we are delivered, we have a share in him. And just like that night long ago, we struggle to make sense of our Savior's actions, our Savior's ways. We don't understand how far he has traveled and how low he will go. Like the disciples, we seek a strong leader who will overthrow our enemies and our oppressors and put us in charge. Like Peter, we want to say and how we are washed, by whom and when. And even after all these years, we still question if the way of humility, the way of the cross, is really the way to victory. Our world asks, can a first century man who acts like a servant and dies on a cross actually deliver us? The world looks for disciples near the cross to answer for this mystery. But like our forebears, we are inclined to hide, confused, angry, and afraid that this way just costs too much. Jesus knows this, and Jesus carries on. He is not giving up. He is not changing his mind. He is not altering the plan. He looks on us with his meek and patient love, bending. He has the freedom to lay down his life in love for us, and he will do it. He will keep going lower. By the end of this meal, Judas will leave, consumed by the forces of evil. At the end of this meal, Jesus will rise up to pray, off to a garden outside Jerusalem to beg the Father for help. Jesus will be arrested. Soldiers will take the garments he wore to this dinner and will gamble them away. Jesus will lay aside his friends, his reputation, his body, his life. And Jesus will say that this pain, this betrayal, this humiliation is his glory. That rising up on the cross with all laid aside, the same delivering God who passed over the Israelites in Egypt will pass over again. Once again, there will be deliverance, and once again, there will be death. In the time of Moses, the firstborn sons of Egypt. In the time of Jesus, the first and only Son of God. In Moses' time, the Israelites are saved. In Jesus' time, everyone. Everyone who has a share in him. While what we see in the upper room tonight is private, and for a few, the rising up on the cross will be public and for the many. Over the next 3 days, we will see by his rising up and laying aside, Jesus delivers us. And we may be haunted by his question to his disciples during the meal. Do you understand what I have done for you? The good news for us tonight is that Jesus' effectiveness, his capacity to deliver, is not contingent on our understanding, our bravery, our courage, or our confidence. He will continue his journey to the cross. He will rise up and he will empty himself. We can be assured of this. His patient, meek way is the conquering way, unstopped by any force or evil. Nothing can stand against his love for us and survive. But Jesus does ask us, he commands us, to take courage and respond. This night he asks us, in John's account, to love one another as he loves us. This is where the name Maundy Thursday comes from. Maundy is mandatum, mandate. It is Mandate Thursday. And the mandate we receive from Jesus is that we love one another. He even says that others will know we are the disciples of Jesus if we love one another. Now, to love one another as Jesus loves us is completely daunting. As Paul is quick to point out in Romans, humans can sometimes, in the most virtuous cases, sacrifice themselves for a noble person. But to love someone unlovable, to sacrifice yourself for an unworthy person as Jesus does, that kind of love exceeds us. It is only enabled by Jesus, who promises to send his Spirit, his love to live within us. And when we are given this love, it does have a familiar rhythm to it. We are enabled to rise up, and we are enabled to lay aside. We find ourselves rising up from our respective tables to do something, to care for someone, to bless a community and make it better. And this care, it always involves laying aside our own claims to prestige, power, agenda, right, influence, time, and more. We all have a place we can rise up, and we all have something to lay aside. And sometimes these opportunities, these invitations are so common, they're so meek, that they go unnoticed. A mother rises up in the middle of the night to feed her newborn, rising from her bed, laying aside her own body's need for rest and renewal. A father sits in the school pickup line, interrupting the day and laying aside his own desire to be somewhere else. A long-suffering friend listens, rising up to take a walk and laying down her own need to be heard. A teenager sits with the lonely student. A child shares a toy. These are traces, hints, clues to the very perplexing love of Jesus expressed in the world. He enables us to rise up and to lay aside. And in our rising up and laying aside, others see his glory. This command to love as he loves, it is controversial, it's complicated, and it's very uncomfortable at times. It raises questions about limits, about boundaries, about selfhood itself that we really struggle to answer. But the mandate still stands. As some of you know, I grew up in central Pennsylvania. It's a bucolic farm country kind of place, and it's heavily influenced by the Mennonite way of life, which is known for its simplicity and pacifism and very literal reading of the commands of Jesus. The year after I left for college, a shooter came into a one-room schoolhouse, 1 hour from my parents' home. He was intent to harm female students and himself. By the end of that day, 5 girls had died, the shooter had died, and a whole generation of people in that town experienced horrible trauma. The community, Nickel Mines, became admired worldwide because of its collective decision as a group to forgive the shooter, bringing meals to the murderer's widow and caring for his mother. The community was commended for its quick decision to exercise forgiveness in the face of hatred. But as I've thought about it this Lent, I'm really reminded that the community's decision to love as Jesus loves, the decision to forgive as Jesus forgives, was definitely not a one-and-done affair, a quick legal declaration that was proclaimed and then forgotten. It has been, for those who live in Nickel Mines, a lifetime of decisions. Almost 2 decades of choosing to rise up in the morning and to lay aside their right to revenge. It is rising up to do good work, to plant seeds, to till land, in a world that you know is cruel and senseless. It is rising up against darkness to say with word and deed that Jesus' weakness, his service, his laying aside, is stronger than every power in our world. So tonight, I encourage you strongly to love one another as Jesus loves you. rise up, and lay aside. Follow the pattern of our Savior and Lord who overcame by bending down. Hear his mandate and see his bended knee to you, his bended body on the cross angled in your direction. He is loving you in his own freedom, willing to make you clean. Like his disciples, you may run away from him, but he will never run away from you. Tonight, he chooses to walk to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, to give up his life and bring you home. And he is telling you in this upper room how to interpret what comes next. His rising up, his laying aside. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. As we continue this journey with Jesus over the next 3 days, a child may ask you, or the child inside you may ask you, what all these things mean. Welcome this wondering, as it is the opening question of Passover, the rumblings of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean by this service? To which we can joyfully reply from generation to generation, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For as he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, he passed over us again, rising up on the cross and laying aside his life so we might live.